study of the first letter of Peter. We're in chapter 1. I believe we've gotten to verses 8 and 9 today, so let me read those for you now. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. This is the word of God. Let us bow together. Once again, pray that God the Holy Spirit would teach us what He would have us to know regarding true faith and genuine love for the Father. Precious Holy Spirit, we do pray you illumine our hearts and minds as we are about the study of your word. Teach us what you would have us to know. Teach us what we are to do. Make us faithful, even those of us who have been faithless. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, in our text today, in verses 8 and 9, Peter makes an important connection here for us. He connects saving faith with the love of God. Now, we've already considered faith, elements of faith, not just when we were looking at verse 5, where we read through faith, the phrase through faith, and talking about and considering what genuine saving faith is. We've done that. But again, not just in this epistle of Peter, but also in various places in Scripture, because it's so important for us to understand what genuine saving faith is. That phrase, through faith, tells us a great deal about what it means to be genuinely or truly converted to Christ. We think of the epistle that Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 8. For ye are saved by grace, there's the phrase, through faith. So understanding saving faith is a paramount consideration for us. We talked about the three elements of faith, and of course they are, first of all, the facts of the gospel, and then our assent that the facts of the gospel are true. That's the second part of faith. But the third part's vital. Third part is personal trust. You see, the devil has those first two parts. He knows facts of the gospel, and certainly he would say that they're true. He encountered Jesus. He knew who Jesus was. But there was no personal trust, no repentance, no desire to be a disciple of Christ. And so if you have just those first two elements, knowledge of the facts of the gospel and a sense that they are true, you've only come just this far. You have what we would call a diabolical faith, a devilish faith. It's only when we move from that second point to the third one where we exercise personal faith and trust in Christ, recognizing that we are sinners. God, the Holy Spirit, convicts us of our sin. But even more than that, He convicts us and impresses upon us the need for us to turn to Christ as He's offered to us in the gospel, and the purpose to follow Him wherever He might lead us. Now, that's saving faith. It's confusing to you, I know, when you talk to family and friends and they respond. If you ask them if they're Christian, you ask them what's the gospel, you ask them, you know, do they believe it thus and so? And they say, yes, 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 yes. But you're thinking, well, something's out of whack. Something's not right. Well, usually what's out of whack is that third element of faith, the fact that they haven't exercised personal faith. So you are saved through faith, but not diabolical faith, but genuine saving faith, in which you have true trust in Christ. Now, Peter is taking us just a step farther here than our consideration in the past of faith from verse 5. Taking us just a bit farther, and he's talking to us about the connection of saving faith with a particular kind of love for God. And we're going to talk about that now. In other words, if we have true saving faith, we will have a particular kind of love of God. Now, some of you are thinking, well, if you love God, you love God. I mean, there's just one kind of love. Either you love Him or you don't. Well, actually, that's not true. So let's consider that. We've talked about it, again, thinking about sermons in the past, we've certainly brought it up, and lessons in Sunday school and whatnot. But this is so important, so vital, especially in understanding verses 8 and 9 here. We need to spend just a bit of time talking about. Peter's trying to talk to us here, to write to us, to explain, to instruct us about the connection between true saving faith and this particular kind of love. And let me tell you something. Peter was especially equipped to do this. We talked about, as we were looking in the earlier part of this chapter, and we were considering trials and tribulation and testing, we talked about how Peter was especially equipped to talk to us about that, because he had been through some very difficult times, and he'd made a lot of mistakes and errors. And so when we are reading the words of Peter here, we're talking to someone, or rather listening to someone through his words and scripture that is equipped to explain to us what the kind of particular love we ought to have for God looks like. If we have genuine saving faith, we'll have this particular kind of love. And again, Peter knows what he's talking about. The reason he knows what he's talking about is because he was a person, like many of you, who was confused about the kind of love that he's supposed to have for his Savior and Lord. He was confused. And we see this in the dialogue that's printed on the back of your outline there, John 21, verses 15 through 17. It's a dialogue that most of you probably are familiar with. Let me read it for you. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, the son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he had said to him, the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Now, this particular dialogue here tells us something about this kind of love that we are to have for God if we have genuine saving faith, and the connection between the two. And I mentioned that I thought Peter was especially suited to teach us about this because of the confusion evident in this dialogue. Now, truly, in most instances, as we have such excellent translations of Scripture today, I preach from the New American Standard, which is quite faithful to the original Greek. And in most instances, it's really not necessary to talk about the Greek words that might be in a particular text because the translations are so well done. In this particular passage, though, it is helpful to look at the word there in the original Greek, the words that are used for love. And you begin to understand a little bit of the confusion that Peter was experiencing here if you understand what the Greek words for love were that were being used by both Jesus and by Peter. Now, in the first two questions that our Lord offers to Peter, "Do you love me?" He was using a cognate of agapao, the verb for love, or agape. You're familiar with agape, I'm sure. And so he's asking Peter, "Do you agapao me? Do you love me?" And Peter is responding in each time using a different Greek word, phileo, or cognate, or a derived form of the verb phileo. In other words, they're using two different words here in the Greek language in their dialogue for love. And Peter was confused. He was being frustrated because he just couldn't understand what Jesus was getting at. Each time he said, "You know I love you." And he's saying here, when he uses that word phileo, he's saying, "You know I have great affection for you, Lord. You know I have great emotional affection and feelings for you. I love you. Phileo." But Jesus, those first two times, said, "Do you agapao me?" The difference in those two words is crucial in understanding what's going on in the dialogue. Phileo means, as I said, a kind of love that involves affection and emotions and feelings. It's involved, for example, in friendship. We don't see that word used that often in the New Testament, by the way. There are some instances, such as this one that we're looking at right now. And there are a couple of instances in which, in the Scripture, it actually uses that word for the affection between the Father and the Son. But in most instances, the word that's used for love, in fact, in every instance in which we as Christians are commanded to love God, the verb that's used there is agapao, not phileo. And in instances in which we're commanded to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, agapao, not phileo. Okay, because you can't work up emotions and affection. You're not going to necessarily have a natural affinity and affection for everybody, not even other Christians. But you can agapao them. In other words, you can make a decision of the will. You can decide that you are going to do something actively in the behalf of another person. You can actively behave in a certain way toward them. Even if you don't have this phileo, this natural affinity or affection for them, you can decide, I am going to choose to love this person. It's so very, very important. Now, the third question that Jesus asks Peter, he actually accommodates Peter and he shifts back to phileo. Do you love me? He's letting Peter off the hook just a bit there. So we understand then that Peter was uniquely equipped and prepared to talk about what he talks about here in verses 8 and 9 of our text. Again, and though you have not seen him, Jesus, by the way, that's an interesting thing right there in and of itself. He is perhaps showing a bit of humility here in this epistle. He had seen Jesus face to face, but he knows he's writing to Christians and subsequent generations of believers who haven't seen Jesus face to face in the flesh. And in some way, it's easy to see implying here that he's saying your faith's probably greater than mine because I've seen him and I believe in him, but you believe in him and you haven't actually seen him in the flesh. And so in verse 8 again, we look at it, and though you have not seen him, you love him. That must have been an amazing thing for Peter. Though you haven't seen him, you still love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And so Peter is here talking about exactly what ought to accompany genuine saving faith. You're saved through faith. We've talked about faith. So let's suppose that you have genuine saving faith. And I'm going to make a point again. It's possible that you think you have saving faith. You have some sort of faith. You believe something, but it's just a diabolical faith. You're not truly saved. That's a sad thing. I can't think of anything sadder than folks to be in church Sunday after Sunday, be involved in Bible studies, and think that they're saved, think that everything is taken care of eternally, and they're lost as a goose. I can't think of anything sadder, both in this life and certainly in eternity. And so Peter is talking to us here about the difference, and he's trying to help us understand that there is something that ought to be different about the way we live if we truly love God. Now, 3 points. The first one. Faith in God may be seen by the love that you have for God. Your faith in God, if it's genuine saving faith, may be seen by the love, agape love, that you have for God. By what you do, what you won't do, and what you are willing to do. You think about that. What you do, what you won't do, what you're willing to do. Because this agape love, again, it's an active love. It's a love that can be seen. It manifests itself in some kind of practical, tangible action to the benefit of the recipient. You are willing to do things, perhaps when there's really nothing necessarily in it for you, to the behalf of others. This kind of love we are to have for God. Faith in God may be seen by just this kind of love. Now, nobody absolutely consistently reflects this kind of love for God, no matter how strong their faith. Nobody does everything they ought to do every moment of every day. That's not the way it works. That old sin nature is there tugging at you, haunting you, and calling you. If you're not availing yourself as a means of grace, and let me say some of you don't do that on a regular basis, don't be surprised that that you do a lot of things that perhaps are destructive or unwise. That's the way that old nature gains the upper hand, is when we're not utilizing the means of grace. But let's also say that if you are, we should begin to see in our lives this genuine love of God, not necessarily emotion or feelings, but this genuine love of God more consistently reflected in our life. And when we don't see that, or perhaps others don't see that, let me say it's not necessarily my business or your business to judge another person's faith. That's not what we're getting at here. But we do that sort of naturally, especially when it's folks that we care a great deal about. Folks that you love in this life, you don't want them to go to hell. You really don't. You say, well, Pat, you believe in hell? Absolutely believe in hell. Jesus talked about hell, as you've heard, I'm sure, before, more than he talked about heaven. So there's so much at stake in this question, whether or not we have genuine faith, saving faith, and whether or not we truly love God just the way that saving faith ought to reflect it. Now, let me ask you a question. How has your profession of faith in Christ changed your love for God, if at all? Let's suppose that you were engaged in a dialogue with Jesus, and he said, Frank, do you love me? Frank says, you know I love you. Jack, do you love me? You know I love you. Think about that, engaged in that kind of dialogue. If you were Peter in that particular situation, and just the kind of frustration you would begin feeling, say, what do you want from me? You know I've been with you 3 years. You know I love you. But this dialogue took place just a little over a month. That dialogue that's recorded in the 21st chapter of John took place just a little over a month after Jesus, or after Peter denied knowing Jesus just before the crucifixion. We read that, I think, last week. Now, that's an amazing thing. He's going this dialogue, going through this dialogue when Jesus is putting him on the spot just a very short time after he had experienced denying Jesus, recognizing that he had been so sure of himself, so proud of himself, and said, I'd never deny you, I'd never deny you. And Jesus said, well, you will. You deny him before the cock crows. And indeed, he denied him. And now he's on the spot, and Jesus is talking to him. So let me ask you. You say you believe in God. Do you love him with that agape love, that active love, that love that doesn't really focus on feelings or emotions? It's a love that issues forth a change, a reordering of priorities, a willingness to invest resources in the bride of Christ, the bride that he loves so much. Do you love God? Second point, our faith in God and our love for God is a response. It's a response to God's love for us. In fact, you could say that as we grow in knowledge of what God has done for us in saving us, we ought to also grow in our love for God. This is important. You know, we talk a lot about the sanctification process, that progressive dying to sin. Word for that's never used anymore. Mortification and our progressive growth in righteousness, living unto Christ, that process that's ongoing in our life. And as we learn more and more about what Christ has done for us in our redemption, we ought to be growing in terms of our love of Him. You grow in knowledge of your redemption. You grow also in your love for God. There should be a direct correlation, a connection between growing in knowledge of redemption and of Christ and growing in terms of our love for Him. Again, what we're willing to do for Him, what we're not willing to do in our life anymore, what we're willing to say yes to and what we absolutely are determined to say no to. We grow with respect to those kinds of decisions and the will to make those kinds of decisions in direct correspondence with our growth and appreciation for what Christ has done for us. And we can't really do that until we begin to understand that we didn't just choose out of nowhere to love God, to love Christ. You just didn't do that. In fact, your love of God is a response to His love for you while you were yet unlovable. Did you get that? You understand as you grow in your understanding and your appreciation of redemption that He loved you when you were not worth loving. In fact, while you were His enemy. The Apostle John wrote of this in his first letter, didn't he? We love Him because what? He first loved us. You say, well, is that important? It really is important. Because the point here is that to the extent when we first get a hold of that principle, I think you can be saved without knowing that. Okay, I know you can, because I certainly didn't know it. Knew very little when God saved me. But when we first come to the point where we really begin to understand that He loved you when you were spiritually dead, He loved you when you were alienated from Him, estranged from anything that really mattered, that even the good stuff you did was always done with the wrong reasons and wrong motivations, and you were just a rotten, wretched man. Some of you say, well, whoa, speak for yourself, preacher. A woman said that one time. I am speaking for myself. I'm really speaking for you, too. You just may not know it yet. You see, you haven't gotten to the point where you understand just how bad you were or how bad you are. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can show you that. And so we got to a place in our sanctification, usually, in which we understood that He loved us before we loved Him. And it caused us to love Him all the more. Our love for Him, our growth in love for Him is a response. It's a reflex to understanding that He loves us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. I know you know that verse. It's a great verse, though. We grow in our appreciation of the fact that He loves us, and we respond with greater love for Him. The Apostle Paul, writing in his letter to the Romans, chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates His love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still His enemies, alienated and hostile in mind toward Him, Christ died for us. You know, when you get a hold of that, it really can be quite revolutionary. It is pretty natural to like and to love certain people when we know they like and love us. Isn't that the truth? Think about it for just a minute. Who is it that really likes you a lot or loves you a lot that you really don't love or like? Now, maybe there's something in your past or in your experience with that person that causes you not to respond in a positive way to their attention or their affection. But generally, when we figure out that somebody likes us or loves us, we feel pretty good about ourselves. We feel pretty good about them. Isn't that the truth? And so to the extent we begin to understand that God loves us being unlovable, we react and we respond by loving Him in return. And so we think of that when Peter writes for us, verse 8, and though you have not seen Him, you love Him because you have faith in Him. Third point, Peter's saying here that our feelings, he's implicitly saying this, our feelings are not essential to saving faith. This is so very important, my friends, to get this straight in your mind, because we often again think of love always as an emotional response of feelings of some kind. And those feelings and that emotional response might be there. But that's not what saves you. In fact, it's not necessarily a great indication of whether or not you're truly saved. It's possible that you are just as happy as you can be, happy as a pig wallowing in a bunch of mud, and not be saved, just be lost as a goose. You see, your emotions, your feelings are simply not reliable. Now, it is great when you're truly saved, truly converted, truly trying to walk with Christ, trying to love Him as you ought. And there are also feelings of affection and all that there, but I'll have to confess for myself, emotions are not always there. You ought to know what it's like. Some of you ought to experience some of the things that I experience on Sunday morning. The things that go on in our household and on my way to church, and I'm going to have to get up here and I'm going to have to preach. But I don't feel like preaching sometimes. But I do it. Why do I do it? Because Christ told me to. You say, oh, preacher thinks Jesus is talking to him now. Remember that dialogue that he had with Peter? He was talking to me. Each time that he said, do you love me, Peter? He said, tend my sheep, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. And he was speaking to a guy who had certain spiritual gifts. And as we've talked in the past, you know, not necessarily extraordinary in the case of Peter, but he had these gifts. And he's saying, now, if you love me, this is the way you're going to express your love. And so a guy's called in the ministry. This is the way we express our love. We try to tend our sheep. We try to shepherd our flock. We teach, or if that's what God's gifted us to do, we preach, or we are administrators, or whatever we're doing in the church. We just do that because that's how we express our love. We may not feel like doing it, but we do it. I've heard a story about a man and a woman. They were in bed on a Sunday morning, and wife jumps up. She says, well, get up. We're going to be late to church. And the guy rolls over and says, I don't want to go to church. So I just don't want to go. She says, get up, go to church. We got to get ready, get dressed. You're going to be late. We got to get ready. It's the Lord's day. We got to go to church. She says, I just don't want to. She says, I just don't want to go see those people. I don't even like them. I don't want to face them. And she said, look, hon, said, you got to get up and get dressed and go to church. You're the preacher. Now, that may sound strange to you, because I know you think that preachers don't ever have those kinds of feelings, but let me tell you, they do. Peter is implicitly saying that feelings are not essential to saving faith. I don't care if you never feel saved. You probably heard evangelists say this before. It doesn't really matter if you feel saved. You still may be saved, and you may feel saved and not be saved, because your emotions are not the best indicator. What is the best indicator is this connection, this nexus between faith, saving faith, and agape love. If you want to know whether or not you're truly saved, there's probably no better indicator than the fact that you are determined to obey Christ, wherever you can, whenever you can, and you find that you don't do it, you may have messed this up royally, terribly, but you pick yourself up. You say, well, I love Christ. I'm going to love Him. I'm going to love Him. I'm going to do this. I'm going to love His church. I'm going to love what He loves. I'm going to love His law. I'm going to love His commandments. I don't feel like loving His law, but I'm going to do it. I make a decision today. I'm going to do it. Are you at that place? There's a connection if you're truly saved, genuinely converted. If you're truly a child of God, you must love Christ. Agape love, not phileo. If the affection's there, that's great. That's great. But what He wants is obedience. Obedience. Do you have that kind of love? If you don't, again, it's not for me to tell you whether or not you're truly converted or saved. That's really not my business. If you ask my opinion, you give me some instances of problems that you've experienced, challenges you have, you want my opinion, maybe I'll give you my opinion. But for generally, it's not any Christian's business to point a finger at another Christian and say there's no way that person's saved or they would have never done that. That's just not what God's called us to do. What He has called us to do, though, is examine ourselves to see if we are in a state of salvation. Paul said to do that. We ought to be critical about ourselves and ask ourselves continually, not to create doubt and frustration and fear, not at all to do that, but in order that we can, in taking that inventory, set things straight when they're not there. Now, let me say that the effect of this on you should be joy. That's exactly what Peter says here in verse 9. Actually, going back to the last part of verse 8. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now, let me make that distinction. Many of you heard this before as well, but there's a distinction between joy and happiness. Okay, you get that? Now, we confuse the two. Happiness has to do with your present circumstances. And let me tell you, some of your present circumstances, it would be really strange if you were happy right now. It would be. Because you're suffering. You're in pain. You have a serious illness, or somebody you love has a serious illness, and you really don't feel happy. Happiness will come and go with circumstances, and circumstances change. Hardly anybody has bad or tragic circumstances their whole life, and hardly anybody has good and easy circumstances their whole life. It ebbs and flows, doesn't it? And so don't mistake happiness for joy. Joy is something much deeper, much deeper. And it isn't necessarily reflected in the same kind of emotions that come out when we feel real happy. Sometimes people can be joyful, and they don't necessarily look joyful. Did you know that? It's possible that you look around somebody and they're frowning and whatnot. They may be experiencing joy inexpressible. You say, well, why aren't they smiling? Because they can't express it. Not everybody expresses joy the same way. But what happens when we really get a hold of this, and especially when we get a hold of this last part, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls, then you, regardless of present circumstances and how much hurt and pain you're going through or have gone through or people you love are going through, you look forward to that eternity and you know where this is going to end up. You know what the final thing's going to be, the last chapter of the book, so to speak. And you look at that and you can experience joy even in a trying circumstance. You can. But I'm not going to tell you you're going to feel happy all the time, because I just think when people tell me that they're always happy, I just think, man, there's something not quite right. There's a screw loose up here. But you can feel joy all the time. You can. Now, I don't. Usually, I feel joy as I look back on things and I think about, I reflect God's faithfulness in the midst of a trying circumstance. Sometimes I feel as I'm anticipating things in the future, and I feel a true joy because I know God's going to be with me in that. When I'm actually going through the testing or the trial, just like Peter said here in the earlier verses, I don't know that I feel that joy. Remember we talked about that? And sometimes folks get a little confused about that because it seems to indicate that you are to experience joy as you are moving into a time of testing or trial. That's not at all what he's saying. You know, in this, in verse 6, you greatly rejoice. And then he goes on and says, even though you now for a little while it's necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. But really, as I indicated to you earlier, that really is looking back to what he said about salvation, about the doctrine of election implicitly, and about sovereign grace. The fact that we don't really have the ability to save ourselves or to keep ourselves saved. These are things that when we recognize them and get a hold of them, they produce joy in us. But when we're going through a time of testing, we may not especially feel that joy. But I promise you, if you hold on, if God doesn't take you home, you can look back on the experience and you can sense some joy. You can get some peace. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for the truth of your word, that despite circumstances and problems and trial and tribulation and testing, we know, Father, you love us as a heavenly Father. We know that your will for us is perfect, whatever it entails. We do pray that you would conform us, though, to the character of Christ. Give us the ability to submit to whatever you have for us. Give us the desire to follow Christ with greater faithfulness, even when we've failed in the past, that we would persevere, keep on. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.